for coming to Tanakh in a Day. For anyone I didn't greet, for Yoshua and Shoftim, my opportunity to refresh the greeting now. As we start Yeshaya, I want to thank Dr. Ellen Warner and Dr. Jeff Lipton for sponsoring this sheer and loving memory of Frieda Warner and Norman and Helen Lipton, Zichronim Livracha. I'll also note, for those who are watching online, that you can get the full roster, the full schedule at www.torontotorah.com/Tanakh. There are also opportunities there to donate to sponsor the program. There's a lot going on in Yeshaya, and I'm going to do the best I can with this, but for those who were here when I did Yoshua and Shoftim, I'm going to change the model a little bit for this book in the sense that I'm going to spend more time on the background of the book and some of the real issues that challenge the reader in Yeshaya, and less time on the theme of politics and prophecy, because I think that comes out through the book itself anyway. If you take a look at the first source on the sheet, the page numbers there are from the Art Scroll Tanakh that we've distributed in the room. Thank you to Shari Shamayim for providing these. This is my favorite part of Yeshaya. Chapter 44, Perek Mendalid. It's on page 1033, since not everyone has a Tanakh. I'm going to read this out to you. This comes from a passage in which God speaks about the difference between himself and idolatry. And the main difference that Hashem identifies is that he's able to call his shot. He's able to tell you what is going to happen in the future. And so here we get a prediction. And listen to these words for those who don't have it in front of them. Thus says Hashem, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am Hashem who has made everything, who spread out the heavens by myself, who firmed the earth of my own accord, who abrogates the omens. I would translate it differently, but I'm just reading what they have. The omens of the stargazers, makes fools of the astrologers, who makes wise men retreat, makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the words of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Yerushalayim, it shall be settled, and the cities of Yehuda, they shall be built up. I will rebuild its ruins, who says to the depths, dry up, and I shall dry out your rivers, who says of Cyrus, of Koresh, he is my shepherd, he will fulfill all my desires, to say of Jerusalem it shall be built, and of the temple it shall be established. And he goes on to speak about what Koresh, what Cyrus is going to do. Why is this such a remarkable passage? Persia hasn't happened yet. Thank you, Ezra. What's a Cyrus? If you were around in the days of Yeshayahu, of Isaiah, we're going to pin down his timeline more accurately in a moment. But you are, you're decades away from when the Babylonians are going to come destroy the temple, and you are predicting that the Persians are going to come send us back home after the 70 years of the exile, and you are naming the king who's going to do it. What in the world is going on in this book? How do you get to do that, and how did that work for the people of his time? So that's part of what we have to talk about. It's such an incredible book, Yeshaya. Unfortunately, what we tend to be familiar with are the passages in the book that are used as a haftorah. Right? That's what we know, which largely come from the end of the book, and they're beautiful. Don't get me wrong; they're beautiful, but there's so much going on in this Sefer, in this book. So, first of all, timeline. It occurs in the middle of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, and it runs through the time when the Assyrians exile the northern kingdom of Israel, which hopefully you learned all about in Malachim in the previous class. And it's when it goes through the time when the Assyrians first dominate the southern kingdom and then are driven back from it. Yeshaya is a Navi for an extraordinarily long time. If you follow the approach in the Midrash, more than 80 years would be at least one way to do the calculation. If you take a look at chapter 6, sentence 1 in Yeshaya, I didn't put it on the sheet, but it's on page 963. You find that he begins Bishnas Mos HaMelech Uzziyahu, the year of the death of King Uzziyahu. That's the beginning of his book. The first five chapters in Yeshaya are actually, they occur later, but they're moved back as a preface to the book, which we're going to talk about. But the chronological start is the year of the death of King Uzziyahu. And if you jump back now to the beginning of the book, you find out that he prophesied through the reigns of King Yotam next, King Ahaz after that, and King Chizkiyahu after that. And his death, according to the Midrash, is in the time of King Menashe after Chizkiyahu. That's a very long time. If you were working with the Midrash account for history, you would say that he is in the 6th century before the Common Era. The historians will put it earlier in time and say it's the 8th century before the Common Era. There are many other prophets during this time. We will encounter them this afternoon in Treyasar, Hosea, Amos, Micha, Yonah. They're all contemporaries of Chulda. They're all, well, Chulda a little bit later. But they're all contemporaries of Yeshaya. So the major themes and questions addressed in the book. Theme one, the importance of Bein Adam LaChavero, the importance of the way that human beings relate to each other. Yeshaya has two main targets for his rebuke of the Jews. One is idolatry, but the other, and really the dominant one, is the way we relate to other people. So much so that in the beginning of the book, when he gives the famous rebuke that is the Haftarah for the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av, the Haftarah of Chazon, after detailing the ways in which the Jews have sinned, he pledges you are able to return. You can still come back. But the requirement for you to come back, he says, is Rachatsu Hizaku, cleanse yourselves, purify yourselves. How do you do that? Limdu Heitev. Learn to do good. Dirshu mishpat. Seek justice. Ashru chamot shiftu yasom rivu almana. He wants you to perform justice for the victim, for the orphan, for the widow. And of course, it's most famously seen in the Haftarah that's read on Yom Kippur, where Hashem says, the kind of fast that I want is the one in which you open up the chains and you release the people who have suffered and you help them. This is a major theme for Yeshaya. And he says, when you correct your wrongs between people, that will lead to a correction of the wrongs between you and God. The key is first through social correction. Another theme, Hashem as the manipulator of history. We talked about this in Shoftim. You see it in Yeshaya as well. The idea that everything that happens is ultimately ordained by God. He elevates and lowers nations as He chooses. The difference between God and idolatry, which I mentioned at the beginning, the fact that God is able to predict that which is going to happen. Visions of a future time when all will be at peace and everyone will recognize God and everyone will recognize God's nation, the Jewish people. The visions of our return from exile in a manner which will echo the departure from Egypt. This is always fascinating to me. There's a medrash that we learn in day school about how when we cross through the Yam Suf, we cross through the sea splits, not one way, but how many ways? 12 ways. Where does the Torah say that happens? It doesn't. How did the Medrash get the idea? From Yeshaya. Because in Yeshaya, it says that when I take you back from exile, I will do it the way I did when I took you out of Egypt. And there, Hashem describes splitting the sea into channels for each group that comes back from a different nation in which they have been exiled. Each group gets its own channel. See, the problem is that Medrash was written for people who know Tanakh. So the Medrash assumes you know that. And it doesn't even bother to tell you, look in Yeshaya, Parakeet Aleph, because that's where it is. It just assumes that we're all smart. But that's another of the themes here is the way in which the final redemption echoes the departure from Egypt. The challenges to the Jews in Yeshaya are not news. They're the same challenges we encounter for much of Tanakh. Loyalty to God versus loyalty to the idols that are around us. Widespread corruption among the leaders of our community, among the judges who take advantage of the vulnerable. And one particular point, which we'll see as we go through the book in terms of the issue of politics and prophecy, is the problem of foreign alliances. Yeshaya doesn't want the Jews to rely on the nations around them. He wants them to rely instead on God. A little bit of background on the book, though, but now that we've just identified the themes. The book can really be divided up into two parts. Chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 4 to 66. If anyone is familiar with Deutero-Isaiah, I'm going to come back to that. I'm not there yet. But chapters 1 to 39 are basically messages of rebuke and warnings of punishment for various nations, mostly not the Jews, but to the nations around us. An urging of our kings to do what Yeshaya believes is correct. A blend of prose and beautiful poetry. Then you get to chapters 40 to 66, and it's mostly messages of consolation, a positive future, things are going to be great. The Rambam in his Hilchos Tefillah, his Laws of Prayer, when he talks about the Haftarot that are taken from this latter part of the book, he calls this section Nechamot Yeshayahu, the consolations of Yeshayah, of Isaiah. The authorship of the book, according to the Gemara, and it's there in source number 2 on your sheet, is credited to Chizkiah v'siyato, Chizkiah and his associates. According to Rashi, it actually continues after Yeshayah's death, it's written down, which is really important because Yeshayah outlives Chizkiah. Which means that when you say Chizkiah and his group wrote it down, what you really mean is Chizkiah's group, his associates, not even King Chizkiah himself, but there's a group of sages who compile this book out of the prophecies of Yeshayah, and I'm going to come back to that in a bit. There are some very interesting parallel passages between Yeshayah and other books in Tanakh. One of the most famous sentences in Yeshayah, people don't realize that it comes from there, is the one that we say on Shabbos when we take out the Torah, Ki mitzion teitzei Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. That's Yeshayah. From Zion shall come forth Torah, the word of God from Jerusalem. However, who actually is the speaker? Who says that sentence? You know, because you read the Chabura. You're right. I apologize. But yes, that is actually not said by Jews. It's a prediction that in the future, the nations will say, from Zion shall come forth Torah. When you sing Ki Mitzion, you're quoting what the nations of the world will say in the future. But interestingly, it's not only in Yeshayah, it's also in Micha. It appears in the fourth chapter of Micha as well, and there it's actually more fleshed out. In the sixth chapter of Yeshayah, he sees God's throne room. You also have it in the first chapter in Yechezkel. With a very different description. I'm going to come back to that. There are historical events that are recorded in Yeshayah that also appear in Malachim Bet and also appear in Divrei Hayamim. If you have the sheet, you can see this. I listed it for you in number 3. So what that means is, in order to get a comprehensive picture, it really isn't sufficient to learn Yeshayah. And this is true for the rest of Navi. Meaning, everything in Yeshayah, Yirmiyah, Yechezkel, you need to know the contemporary books also, the books of Malachim primarily, but also Divrei Hayamim and Chronicles, in order to get a more complete picture. Now, I'd love to spend time on Yeshayah's own biography, but we're going to suffice with what's going to come through in the course of our discussion. I do want to take a minute, though, to detail a little bit about the kings we encounter and the nations we encounter in the book. So we start with King Uzziyahu. Yeshayah is in the last year of Uzziyahu. He was a conqueror. He is described as righteous by, he's a king of Yehuda, of the southern kingdom. The kings we're going to mention are in the southern kingdom because that's where Yeshayah speaks. So Uzziyahu is a conqueror. He's described as being righteous. He reigns for 52 years. At the end of his time, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom go into military decline. He's followed by King Yotam. Yotam is also described as righteous, but the nation is idolatrous in his day. He reigns for 16 years, and during his time, Assyria, Ashur, rises. Yeshayah never speaks to Yotam. We don't have any conversation between them. We just know he's the king at that point. At the end of Yotam's time, you have King Ahaz. And Ahaz is idolatrous. And he loses land in Yehuda to an invasion by the northern kingdom. Jews against Jews at this point. The northern kingdom invades the southern kingdom, helped by the nation of Aram. Ahaz reigns for 16 years. Yeshayah tries to reassure him and to buck him up and say, don't seek alliances elsewhere, God will be with you. But Ahaz doesn't really have it in him. And then finally, King Chizkiyahu. King Chizkiyahu is superlatively righteous. Yeshayah thinks that Chizkiyahu is going to be Mashiach. I brought you here in source number 4, a Gemara on this. The Gemara again does not reference for you the passages in Yeshayah that it's building on. The Gemara assumes you know Tanakh. So take a look at source number 4. Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu lasos Chizkiyahu Mashiach. God wanted to make Chizkiyahu into Mashiach and Sancheirev, the Assyrian king who invades, into Gog and Magog, this vision of a war to end all wars. But justice declares before God, can't be. Chizkiyahu didn't sing properly to you when you saved him from the Assyrians, he can't be Mashiach. If you learn Yeshayah, you'll understand where the Gemara gets this idea from. It's not made out of whole cloth. It's based on the passages in the book itself. But Chizkiyahu is great, just ultimately not great enough. Not great enough to be Mashiach. Still not bad. He rebels against the Assyrians. He destroys idolatry in his day. He seeks the aid of Egypt and Babylon. And that's when Yeshaya becomes unhappy with him, because again, you're not supposed to look for allies elsewhere. You're supposed to rely on God. And then it's Chizkiyahu's son, Menashe, who's credited with killing Yeshaya. Side note, based on the Gemara in Brachos, it seems that Menashe was also Yeshaya's grandson. Yeshaya's daughter, Chepzibah, marries Chizkiyahu. And their son is Menashe, who then, as I said, according to the Midrash, kills Yeshaya. The nations around us at this time, you have Aram, which is an ally of the northern kingdom of Israel, enemy of Yehuda, the southern kingdom. Assyria, the rising power who conquer and exile the northern 10 tribes, conquer the south, but then are driven off at Yerushalayim. Edom is a nation which Yeshaya thinks has to be punished, presumably for their role in aiding the Babylonians in destroying the first temple. Babel, Babylon, is a rising power who Yeshaya envisions crushing the Assyrians, but who ultimately are going to destroy the first temple. And the Persians are not even on the scene, even though Yeshaya predicts their king Cyrus. I gave you an outline of the book in source number 5. Just to try to show you a little bit about where this goes. It's such a big book, 66 chapters in half an hour. So the first 5 chapters are preface. They are musar. They are rebuke. It's a warning of the impending day of God. That's the main rebuke to the Jews that's in this book. People think of Yeshaya as a book of rebuke, but the truth of the matter is that most of it is not. The opening 5 chapters have that rebuke. Chapters 6 to 12... are a message to King Ahaz, trying to encourage him to rely on God, offering him miracles as he faces the Assyrian invasion. Then in chapters 13 to 35, you get a message, there will be a day of reckoning. There's a series of messages of punishment for different nations, including the northern and southern kingdom, but also Babel and Moab and all the nations around us. Then a vision of a better time coming after the day of judgment. 6 messages, which begin with the word hoy, offering rebuke for the wicked, redemption for the righteous. And then finally, envisioning the destruction of Edom. For those who are here for Treyasar, we'll talk more about Edom when we talk about Ovadia. Then you get the stories of King Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu versus the Assyrian invasion. Chizkiyahu's dialogues with Yeshayahu. Chizkiyahu's illness. The messages that Yeshaya gave him. And then the last part of the book is the focus on the future. And I outlined for you the different parts of it. And you can see it there on the sheet. I'm not going to go through it in depth, except to tell you, as an example of why it's worth it to learn these books and to learn them carefully and learn them to the end, when you get to the next to last line in my outline, Prakim Samach Gimel Samach Dalet, chapter 63 and 64, they're embedded within a whole bunch of chapters which are used for Haftarot, but this section is not. And there you find a eulogy for Moshe Rabbeinu in Yeshaya. At the end of Yeshaya, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many people knew that there's a eulogy for Moshe Rabbeinu stuck at the end of Sefer Yeshaya. But that's the sort of thing that you can discover when you open up Tanakh. It's really incredible. Okay. So there are 3 issues that I want to highlight from this book, because they're issues that are on people's minds always when you approach it. The first is the divine throne room. Yeshaya Perek Vav, chapter 6, has the vision of Yeshaya in God's throne room. And the thing that captures people's attention is the fact that it's different from the description given by Yechezkel in the first chapter of Yechezkel. In the first chapter of Yechezkel, you get what we read for the Haftorah on the first day of Shavuot. And it's a description of fiery angels, Ofanim, Chayot, Srafim, all of the... it's an incredible vision. And no one really knows what to make of it. And the Gemara says, don't worry, you're not supposed to understand this, which makes me feel better. That's the first chapter in Yechezkel. Whereas in Yeshaya, you get a mention of Srafim. And then everything else is just a conversation that goes on in the divine throne room. None of the fireworks, none of the fire and brimstone. But they're seeing the same space. How can that be? You get a very important lesson for learning Tanakh here. Take a look at source number 6, please. The Gemara in Chagiga. Rava said, all that Yechezkel saw, Yeshaya saw. What is Yechezkel like? A villager who sees the king. What is Yeshaya like? A resident of the city who sees the king. Because remember, Yechezkel goes into exile in Babel, in Babylon. He doesn't have a Beis HaMikdash. He doesn't have a temple. He's wildly impressed by all the angels that he sees. Yeshaya, he has a Beis HaMikdash. He has a temple. He's not wowed by the angels. Yeah, there are angels there, but that's not what I'm focused on. He doesn't take this the real estate to describe that. It's not interesting to him. And from this we get a very important point, which is, unlike in Chumash, right? When you're learning Chumash, Moshe is supposed to be giving to you a word-for-word message that God has told him, this is what you should tell them. When you get to Navi, the prophet is digesting his vision. The prophet sees something, analyzes it, and gives you it in his own words. And that's why they can see the same thing and describe it differently. There's a different passage of Gemara in which it actually says, if two Nevi'im give you the same exact message, you have a problem. Somebody's lying. Because they are supposed to be unique. That's its own discussion, but I wanted to at least touch on that. The second point that I wanted to address is what I referenced before as Deutero-Isaiah. Scholars who read this and are not coming to it from a religious perspective are bothered by a basic problem. It's the one that we started the book with, right? Our discussion 20 minutes ago, which is, how in the world do you tell people Cyrus is coming and he's going to redeem the Jews from an exile they aren't even in yet? By leading a country that hasn't even become a power in the region yet. What did people think when they read this? How can that possibly be? The whole idea that you can prophesy something that hasn't happened and that you can tell it to people, it doesn't make sense unless you're a believer in the religious character of this book. So that leads them to a few different theories. The most famous one is the Deutero-Isaiah theory, Deutero meaning two. And that's the idea that there are really two books. 1 to 39 are from the historical Yeshaya, and chapters 40 to 66 are from some later prophet also named Yeshaya, who's speaking either between the two temples or even after we've come back for the second temple. There's another theory that has three Isaiahs, because once you're multiplying, you know, why not? So 1 to 39, and then 40 to 55, and then 56 to 66. There's even, I saw on Wikipedia, which must be right, a second approach that divides it differently, 1 to 33 and 34 to 66. Fundamentally, they're all driven by the same problem of how can you predict Cyrus to the nation, and they have certain evidence. Specifically, the fact that after chapter 39, the character of the book does change. You don't find any stories about Yeshaya after chapter 39. You don't find Yeshaya's name after chapter 39. Some of the key words that Yeshaya repeats a lot in the early going start to disappear as you get towards the end of the book. However, there are many reasons why I am, aside from the religious point that we're told in the Gemara, this is one book by one prophet, frankly, there are just weaknesses within the theories. For starters, the Dead Sea Scrolls edition of Yeshaya has the complete edition. We have no fragment scroll of just 1 to 39 anywhere, or just 40 to 66 anywhere. It doesn't exist. Not only that, there's much that coheres the different parts in both theme and word choice, making them look like they are one book. You make the point about there not having any stories about Yeshaya in the second part, from 40 to 66. Look back at my outline that I gave you here. There aren't stories in most of the book. 1 to 5 has no stories. 13 to 35 has no stories. You have two sections with stories, chapter 6 to 12 and chapters 36 to 39. So unless you're going to tell me that it's now five books, right, I don't find the absence of stories at the end to mean anything. It's much simpler to propose that Yeshaya used more than one type of message, because he had more than one type of message to convey, than to claim multiple authors. However, you still have to come back to the question, which is, so how did Yeshaya tell people about Cyrus, and how would people have taken that message? So, in terms of this point, the Dat Mikra edition of Yeshaya by Professor Amos Chacham offers a very interesting idea. The bottom of the first side of the sheet on to the top of the second side of the sheet, we have references in the book itself, to Yeshaya's students, Limudim, as they're called, people who learn from Yeshaya. And Yeshaya has a passage in which he's told to seal up his prophecy, not to circulate it. And so, Amos Chacham floats the idea, as I recorded his words here on the sheet, that he gave the message to his students. And he said, this isn't to be publicized right now. This is something that's meant for a later generation. Right now, you just give them the basic message that there's going to be a redemption, but save the name for later on. Don't mention the name, don't mention Cyrus by name at this stage. And that's a possible approach. Frankly, there are weaknesses with that approach as well, but it's a suggestion. Last of the major themes that I want to make sure to mention, because I'm getting low on time here, is Yeshaya 53. Isaiah 53, which is found in your Tanakh on page 1047, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to go into it inside. But it's well known that this chapter is taken by Christians as a basis for their ideas, because it describes a suffering servant, somebody who is punished for the sins of the nations, he is degraded, and then ultimately will be honored. And they use that and say, see that it's a prediction of our Savior, this idea of vicarious atonement and so on. So number one, vicarious atonement is not a Christian idea, it's a Jewish idea. The idea that somebody can suffer and the nation can gain atonement is already found much earlier on in Chumash. The idea that, and the Gemara talks about it at length, the idea that, for example, the death of the tzaddik in Kenaton is found regarding the death of Miriam, as one example. It's not new, and they didn't invent it. The difference between their version and our version is that in our version, you're still responsible for whatever you do wrong. You can't come to God after however many years and say, well, I know I stole, but so-and-so died for me. That doesn't work in our vision. It's a communal concept, not a personal concept. But more to the point, in terms of that chapter, there's no need to read it in a Christian way. I gave you on your sheets in the back a translation of the chapter based on Radak's read, in which it's very clear the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. It's the Jews who suffered while they were in exile. I referenced for you as well the Kuzari with a nice discussion of it. Abarbanel, of course, goes to town on this, and he brings 10 arguments to show that it can't be the Christian way. It's worth knowing, though, about this and recognizing that the way we read it generally is that the Jews are the suffering servants, so to speak. Last point. In terms of politics and prophecy here, and there's not much time, but briefly, Yeshaya's main focus is moral and theological instruction. Accept God, reject idolatry, and when you act properly with other people, as we said in the beginning, then your relationship with Hashem will also work out. That's his basic message. But he has a lot to say about the future as well. He talks about the future punishment in exile. He talks about a future redemption at length. He predicts Mashiach. But at the same time, Yeshaya has a third track, which are the political messages that he brings. Primarily two. One, don't make covenants with the nations around you. An issue that was an issue throughout the book of Malachim, the book of Kings, which you discussed in the previous class. I gave you a couple of references in number 10, to where he talks about Ahaz not looking for alliances elsewhere. He tells Hezekiah repeatedly not to look for alliances elsewhere. That's one message. And the other is the message that the politically powerful have to recognize the supremacy of religious authority, to the point where there's a crisis. Yeshaya won't go to Hezekiah. Yeshaya is supposed to give Hezekiah a message. He won't go to him. He says, I am the prophet. He's the king. He should come to me. And Hezekiah says, I'm the king. The prophet should come to me. I brought you the Gemara on this in source number 11 with its version of the story. In which they are at each other's, not they're not at each other's, so they're separate. They're completely separate. One won't go to the other until finally Hashem creates a situation in which Yeshaya will have to go to Hezekiah because Hezekiah is ill and bedridden and Yeshaya has to go to him. But that's a key message for him, is that the religious authority ultimately holds sway over the politically powerful. Last point, as I did in Yoshua and Shoftim, how does this book affect my relationship with God? So number one, the strong emphasis on Bein Adam LaChaveiro, on the way we relate to each other, the fact that he gives that primary weight, even though clearly Bein Adam LaMakom, the relationship with God, matters to him, he places primary weight on how we relate to others. I think that's very instructive. The message of looking for God's hand in history, and the anticipation of a new Yitziat Mitzrayim, that just as we left Egypt way back when, and we had all of those miracles and all of those wonders and the splitting of the sea, Yeshaya promises repeatedly in the book the same will happen for us once again. Thank you very much.